Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Phil George with a message entitled, Your Tongue in Relation to Marriage.
Amen. Thank you. If you'll notice up on the screen, I have my email address. If you'd like to get the slides from today, I'm going to have pretty much all the scripture verses that I'm going to go through up there. One of the things that we always encourage people back at my home church, Grace Life Church of Dallas, is to go home and be good Bereans. Search the word for the things that you're going to hear spoken of today. Don't take my word for it. Actually, go back and open up your Bibles and meditate upon these truths. As our brother mentioned, I'm going to be speaking on the taming of the tongue in relation to marriage with a particular focus upon communication in marriage. So before I jump in, let's go ahead and ask for God's help on our time this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. Lord, as we just sung, we ask that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Lord, our desire is not just more information, Lord, but transformation of our lives. As we've heard spoken of the new birth, Lord, that those of us in Christ, you've given us new hearts with new desires, desires to follow you and live lives pleasing to you and glorifying to you. And I pray that that would be accomplished in our time this morning. And I pray that, Lord, we would leave here made more into the image of Christ and that our marriages would more clearly represent the relationship between Christ and his church. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. So there's some things that I hear very often as a pastor, and the other pastors here probably could echo these things. It would be things like this. Well, my husband, he just won't talk to me. We just don't communicate like we used to. And my wife, she just doesn't understand me. Are we talk and talk about the problems in our marriage, but things just don't ever seem to change. You know, somehow it's husbands can talk with coworkers and friends about a wide variety of issues, but they struggle in connecting with their wives. And somehow wives can talk with their friends about literally 100 different topics within a 15-minute period and bring it all back, you know, right together, but they struggle in sometimes understanding the simplest things that their husbands are trying to communicate. So today my heart's desire is to open up God's word and shine it upon these types of problems that we have in the use of our tongue in communicating in marriage, and also to apply the truth, the life-changing hope and power of the gospel to those things. Before we dive in, I just want to give an exhortation to the married couples here, just to ask you to be open to examining yourself in light of the truth of God's word. And be open to the need to repent and to change in how we use our tongues, how we communicate in marriage. If you're not married today, the normative situation in life is that you would be married one day. And even if God were to call you to singleness, these are principles, many of them things that are useful in all areas of communication, and Lord willing, I'm going to bring the specific implication to the marriage relationship today. So what are some of the consequences of poor communication in our marriage? Well, one is that distance is created. The oneness that God has ordained in the marriage relationship is broken. Maybe it's intimacy within the marriage being affected. And parenting and family life can be hindered. It's so often I see people that they have many biblical answers in what family life, what the home should look like, but there's such a struggle in implementing those things, and often I see that is just one of the underlying causes is the lack of ability for the husband and wife to be able to communicate in their marriage. Conflicts can remain unresolved. So you have disagreements that remain. You have seeds of hurt that then turn into roots of bitterness that continue to get watered and grow. Decision-making in the home can be disrupted. We're unable to be unified in sometimes the simplest of things. Things like schooling, finances, house rules, our discipline issues with the kids. And one of the other problems can be that there's a temptation to communicate outside of the marriage. Often for wives, it can be seeking from friends the communication that really should be happening first and foremost with their husbands. And husbands can be tempted to pursue inappropriate relationships with the opposite sex outside of marriage. You can see those are some really serious consequences to not communicating rightly within our marriages. And ultimately, all those things lead to us not glorifying God as we should within our marriages and our marriage relationship not mirroring the image between Christ and the church that we see called to in Scripture. So we could call those things the fruit of poor communication in marriage. But if we want to see change, that's not the place that we have to start. We really have to start and dig in and look at the root causes of that fruit of poor communication in marriage. And what I want to do this morning, instead of just opening up to one particular text and walking through it, which is the usual diet that we have in our church and probably for many of you guys, just systematically walking through books, what I want to do this morning is do more of a redemptive historical survey of marriage, and particularly with the focus of communication within our marriages. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at creation, fall, and redemption, and look at how these things impact the communication in our marriage. So this is a helpful tool in looking at many different areas of doctrine or just things that happen in our lives. And we begin to ask ourselves the question, okay, how was this? And in this case, marriage. What did it look like when it originally came from the hand of God? And when we look at it from the perspective of the fall, we're just asking, what happened? And that's one of the questions that any worldview has to answer. You know, what happened? How did we get to where we're at now? And then redemption, we're going to look at marriage and particularly communication in light of what God has done or purposed to do in light of the gospel. And so you'll see there those scripture references. When we're talking about creation, we're going to be in Genesis 1 and 2, in the fall, Genesis 3. And when it comes to redemption, we see the very seeds of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, and it goes all the way to Revelation 22, and we see just the unfolding of God's redemptive plan throughout all of Scripture. So we're going to begin with creation. And I'm going to start with what is a very controversial statement in our country today. It would probably get me arrested some places and thrown out of many others, that in the beginning, God made men and women. If you went back even probably 100 years, it would be laughable that that would be a controversial statement. It seems just so obvious even to the heathen. But that's not where we find ourselves in our country today. We see in Genesis 1:27 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So we could actually spend a lot of time just unpacking that one text, and I really just want to get us one thing from it for the purpose of our study today. It's that men and women are both image bearers of God. So we're equal in dignity and in value. We have to grasp that before we, in a moment, are going to talk about those differences that my brother alluded to in the introduction, that yes, there was many laughs, that it's obvious to us, right, that God made men and women different, but we can't then go down the road of, no, men and women are equal, they're equal in dignity and value. If we looked at it through the light of redemption, we would see that we're co-heirs of the gospel, we've both been granted every blessing in the heavenly places, so that has to frame the differences that we're going to talk about momentarily. And so we see those differences begin to arise in Genesis chapter 2. And just for a quick perspective, kind of explaining the difference between Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 2 really is like a flashback and look at the things that happened within Genesis chapter 1 through more of a zoom type lens. So what we see in Genesis chapter 2 In verse 15 and verse 18, we see that the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And then the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him or suitable for him." And so we see that, yes, men and women are both image bearers of God. They're equal in dignity and in value, but God gave men and women different roles. If we keep going in Scripture, we'd see that that plays out differently within the family, within the church, and within the civil magistrate. God gave men and women different roles as a part of those. And so it shouldn't surprise us that God actually wired men and women differently. We see in Scripture that the woman was given the role primarily as a helper for her husband. That doesn't mean that a woman's work and ministry is solely in the home. It just means that that's where the priority is. And that the husband was given the primary job of working the garden, and he's to be a servant leader in that role. And so when we look at the rest of Scripture, you see things like this. You see Peter in 1 Peter 3:7 saying that women are the weaker vessel, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 saying, act like men. They don't have to explain those things there. They don't go into some exposition of, well, here's why women are the weaker vessel, or here's what it means to act like men. It's we just understand that God made us differently. For those of us that have kids, we understand that, right? We know that it doesn't really take any nudging for us, for our boys, to go get some rocks and sticks and turn it into some kind of battle. And it doesn't take any nudging for us, for our girls, to take stuffed animals and set them around the table and have a tea party and play house like they're babies. That's just how God wired us, just generally speaking here. And we know that those differences are not just something that's in childhood. It continues on into adulthood and impacts our marriages. Emerson Eggerich, in his book, Love and Respect, describes it in this way. He says that women look at the world through pink sunglasses, while men look at the same world through blue sunglasses. And he also uses the analogy of blue and pink hearing aids. And I think that's a really helpful illustration to recognize the fact that, yes, we do see and hear things very, very differently. And he gives an illustration that I think is really helpful. He says, when a wife says, "I have nothing to wear," what she means is she has nothing new to wear. And when a husband says he doesn't have anything to wear, what he means is, "I don't have anything clean to wear." And see, we all recognize it. I mean, even you young people have brothers and sisters, and you recognize, okay, even at a young age, we see those things are true. And so that reveals to us how those things can flow and cause communication issues in our marriages, as we have one person seeing things through pink sunglasses and the other one blue, and the one hearing with blue hearing aids and the other one pink. And so that's one of the root issues that we have in communication that we have to work on and understand, is that God made us male and female, and he made us equal but yet very, very different. And now we're going to move on from creation and look at the fall, and what we'll see is that the fall only further complicated things greatly in our marriage relationship. We see in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, that's in contrast to what if we had a time to survey all of Genesis chapter 1 through 3, we would have seen in Genesis chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. So here we see one of the impacts of the fall is that before sin entered into the world, there was this complete openness between Adam and Eve. If you think about this from a physical perspective, everything was on display. Everything that they could know about each other was obvious, but yet they weren't ashamed. So what happened was that they went beyond the limits that God had set for them So they discovered that they were naked and they experienced shame. It wasn't that they were more naked than they were before the fall, right? They just saw this nakedness as something that was unsafe, something to be hidden from each other. So we see here that sin had corrupted this horizontal relationship between our first parents, Adam and Eve, but more than that, and more importantly than that, it corrupted our vertical relationship between us and God. So continuing in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And so if you really think about this scene, it really is almost ridiculous in what Adam and Eve do here. So they hear God coming, and they go hide in the trees just as they had used the fig leaves to try to hide their shame from each other. They're using the trees to hide their guilt before God, or that's what they're trying to do anyway. It's not recorded for us, but you can imagine before the fall that maybe God comes into the garden, and just as a child will greet his dad or her dad as they come in from work, as the dad comes in from work at the end of the day, you know, running with open arms, you can think about this. This would have been what the pre-fall relationship was like. So you think about Adam and Eve trying to hide in the trees from the creator of the universe, the one that created them and placed them in the garden. I mean, doesn't that just show the utter deceitfulness of sin to think, to even that occur to you that would be something that was possible? And if you think about this, as they backed further and further into the trees trying to hide from God, that also would have isolated them further and further away from each other. And that's what happens when we continue in our sin, right? If we have unrepentant sin in our lives, it continues to isolate us from our spouse. And that actually could be one of the root issues of communication going on in your marriage. If you're continuing in some kind of abiding sin in your life, it shouldn't surprise you that you're struggling in communicating with your spouse. And we know that the fall didn't just impact our first parents, Adam and Eve, but we see specifically in Romans 5, there Paul talks about sin entering into the world through one man, but now all of us as Adam's posterity are sinners. So we have to understand that theologically, it's not that we sin and are thus sinners, it's that we're sinners by nature, and that is why we sin. We have to have a proper anthropology there, a right understanding of man. And so our communication issues are first and foremost a heart issue. That's what we've heard many of the other brothers speak on this that have come before me here, that we're dealing first and foremost with an issue of the heart. And you've heard this verse multiple times in James chapter 3. James says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." And so let's think back on what we've heard. Why can't someone tame the tongue? It's just a muscle, right? I mean, we know, okay, you can go do some bench press and you can train, you know, your chest muscles. You can go do some arm curls and train your biceps, right? So why can't we tame the tongue? It's because it's connected to our heart. What flows out of our mouth is representative of what's going on inside us already. As Brother Hopkins mentioned in his first message, when we're talking about forgiveness, well, the regenerate heart forgives and the unregenerate heart does not by its nature. And so that's at the very root of this, is has God done this work of regeneration within our hearts? We see Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." So visualize that you have, you know, basically this bucket here, and you're pouring out. Well, what comes out of the bucket? It's what's in the bucket, right? I mean, so if you have fresh water in the bucket, fresh water comes out. Salt water comes out. Gasoline, it's gasoline that comes out. So it's not a problem with the lid of the bucket, you know, just spewing out random things, right? I mean, it can only pour out what is already within the heart. Jesus says this in Matthew 12, talking to the Pharisees. He says, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we can't excuse our sinful talk by saying, oh, you know, I just had a bad day at work. It was a really hard day with the kids. Whatever life issue it might be, all that does is serve to reveal what's still going on in our hearts. The fact that there's change needed at a heart level. So when we say things like, well, I didn't really mean that. Well, we're just deceiving ourselves, because when you said it at the time, you really meant it, right? You maybe wish you didn't mean it. You know you shouldn't have said it or shouldn't have meant it. But the reality is we say things that we shouldn't say, and instead of excusing them, we need to confess. We need to ask for forgiveness. We need to repent. So here we have another one of the root issues in our communication, particularly in marriage, but all of our communication, all of our talk, is that out of our heart, our mouth speaks. Now, if Genesis chapter 3 was where the story ended, that would be a very, very terrible thing. We would be a people without hope, but we praise God that that's not where the story ends. We don't have to get out of Genesis 3 to see the seeds of gospel hope. In Genesis 3:15, it's a verse you're probably all familiar with. There God says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so we see from the earliest chapters of Genesis that there is this head crusher that's going to come and make things right, going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And as we go look throughout the Old Testament, we see just a further revelation of this Messiah to come. We see things like that he's going to be a prophet greater than Moses. He's going to be a king greater than David. He's going to be a judge greater than Samson and Gideon. We see in Isaiah that he's going to be not just a ruling king, but a suffering servant. And then we know, as we said on this side of the cross, that that Messiah that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3, that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we sit on this side of the cross now, seeing this unfolding having happened. And so God ordained that the institution of marriage would continue post-fall, but yet we're impacted, our marriages are impacted by the fall, but praise God that us and our marriages are also impacted by the restoring grace of the gospel. So what I want to do now is look at Ephesians chapter 4 and see how the gospel is both the hope and the power for changing the way that we communicate within our marriages. So this is gospel-centered, gospel-empowered change. So Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we see that if we're in Christ, we're no longer to walk in the way that we once did, in the way that the Gentiles do. He says we're to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The reality is that we are, if we're in Christ, if we've been regenerated, we're new creations, we have new hearts and new desires. we actually now, out of our hearts, desire to follow God's command. It's, in 1 John, it says that his commands won't be a burden to us. They won't be burdensome. So that's one of the miraculous things that happens in the new birth. We've not only been given the desire, but the power to obey what God has commanded. But even though we're new creations with new hearts and new desires, our old self has been crucified, but sin does keep a foothold in our flesh. We have a new nature, but it's imprisoned in unredeemed flesh. So here, what Paul is calling us to be is to be who we are. It's not, oh, go do this so that then I can be made right with God. It's that you have been made right with God. You have been reconciled. You have been justified. Christ's righteousness has been reckoned to you. You've not only been freed from the punishment of sin, but also from its power. Now go live that way, Christian. That's what Paul is saying here. But how are we to do that? He says to put off your old self, renew your mind, and put on the new self. So what Paul is calling us to is to use the means of grace that he's given by the power of the Spirit to become more in the image of the Son. He's saying, go renew your minds according to God's word. Put off the old man. And now go live and be who you are in Christ. He says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Probably in all of your churches represented here, you hear from your pastors a lot to not put the Word of God down, to keep it open, to be reading, meditating, studying. And this is the reason why, that when you do, there's that temptation to fall back in to the things of the old man. And so I want to exhort you this morning to listen to your pastors in that. As Pastor Hopkins preached on, yes, you must set aside regular times of prayer. That's a necessity for the life of a healthy Christian, but you must also set aside regular times for the reading, the meditation, the study of God's Word. Those things are vital. The reality is, whether we're talking about our marriage, our families, the church, the lost world, I don't want to burst your bubble, but what they don't need is more of you. What they need is more of Christ. And how they get that from you is you becoming more in His image. So we have to understand that connection. So what I want to do is, I have 9 particular areas of the old man, things to put off. Then I have 4 things for us to put on. So these are really what I would, I could have come up with probably 100 of each of these things. And these are just particular areas that, for at least for me pastorally, I see things that seem to occur time and time again within marriages that I see. So the first one that we're to put off is what I'll call blowing up. We see in Proverbs 29:11 that a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. And I actually saw an article this week where even modern psychologists, and it should be no surprise to us that when they actually have their thoughts corrected to what the Word of God says. And for the longest time, it was taught that, okay, it's a healthy thing to vent our anger and to vent in those circumstances. But even this is a case where the world has even come back to recognize, no, that's not something that we need to do. That's not something that is healthy. So this could look like yelling, name-calling, false accusations, throwing, hitting things, bursting into tears. Basically what you're doing is you're creating some kind of scene that keeps you from having to deal with the problem at hand. That's something that as Christians we must not do. The next is really the opposite of the blowing up. It's clamming up. Things like the silent treatment, walking away from a conflict without any kind of explanation. It's not that we can't you know, if we're having a conflict with our spouse, it's not that we can't take a break from that. I mean, but you don't sit there and have a conflict and all of a sudden in the middle of it, okay, I'm just going to walk away. You could say something like, you know, honey, I'm really struggling with this. I feel like I'm going to, you know, start to sin in anger if we have this discussion anymore. Can we take 15 minutes and come back and revisit it? You can practically do things like that, but we can't just turn and walk away. It can be things like refusing to talk anymore about something or seeking some kind of distraction like social media, entertainment, or some kind of hobby that you would participate in. On the surface, this actually might seem like a better answer than blowing up. I mean, because we can kind of hide this a little bit better, right? I mean, blowing up becomes obvious to everyone around us. And it's not, what I'm about to say, it's not that I'm going to condone blowing up, but what I want us to see is that I think clamming up is something that oftentimes is much more detrimental. Because what happens is we just continue to not talk about things. And I've seen this so often within marriages is that there just hasn't been this sort of communication. And all of a sudden there's something significant that happens within the marriage. And now you basically have this huge box of things that you're trying to unpack to get down to the root of what it is. And so this is something that, oh, you think you're quieting your tongue and not dealing with issues. But these are things in marriage that we have to humble ourselves and deal with. And sometimes we can get really creative. We'll do things like we blow up until we get what we want to say. Then we'll clam up because we really don't want our spouse to say what they want to say. Or vice versa, we can clam up until we get so frustrated that we then just blow up. And so we really have to examine each of our lives individually to see which one of these things we might tend to. But both of them are something that's not okay for the Christian. We see in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so as Christians, we are to be those that are actively seeking reconciliation. So to have things in your marriage that you know that are unresolved, these are things that are sinful. I mean, you must not do that, Christian. Evading and avoiding are not options for us. The next area is interruption. This is something that we must put off. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and shame. I have to confess, this is a particular struggle for me in my marriage relationship. There's just a sin tendency I have to not want to let my wife finish what she's saying. But we must let our spouse finish. It's foolish and selfish to do otherwise. We can't assume what our spouses are going to say. There's the reality that if one spouse continually dominates the conversation, it may be that you actually have to set up marriage rules and say, okay, we're going to take 5 minutes each, 10 minutes each to talk about, you know, whatever particular topic it is and move on from there. But we need to be focused upon actually listening to what our spouse says, asking clarifying questions, really trying to understand where they're coming from rather than just wanting to speak our peace. So number 4 is inattentiveness. Isn't it so easy for our minds to wander during a conversation? And again, this is one of those things that, at least in my experience, that men struggle with this more than women. Or if they don't, women are a lot better at hiding it, maybe, I don't know. But it seems like this is a particular struggle for men, whether we're thinking about what's for dinner, what's going on at work the next day, some kind of particular problem with the kids. And then another way that this can manifest itself is not just general inattentiveness, but it can be that we're formulating what we want to say as our spouse is talking. You know, we're already not even letting them finish, and so we've cut off, you know, our ability to be able to listen. But we have to purpose to ask God's help to be able to sit and listen and try to understand where our spouse is coming from. We have to treat them like we would want to be treated. We see in Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only expressing his opinion. Hey, the fifth thing to be put off is the judging of motives. If you say things like, you only said that because whatever that would be, or you only did that because fill in the motive there. The reality is that unless your spouse specifically tells you what his or her motives were, you can't judge them. That you're putting yourself in the place of God. If you question your spouse's motives and wonder if there's something going on, you can ask them to check their heart, ask them to examine their motives and something, but we can't be the ones to judge them. Yes, we can judge our spouse's actions, their words, their attitude even, but we're in a position where we have to believe the best about what their motives are. You see in 1 Corinthians 13 that love believes all things. So the implication of that would be, let's say if there's 100 different reasons why your spouse may have done or said some particular thing, and only one of them is something that's good, well, which thing are you called to believe? You're called to believe that one, right? You're called to believe the best. Unless you have actual evidence to the contrary of why you shouldn't believe it. And we have to strive to differentiate between the methods and the motive. Often what happens is if maybe our spouse comes to us in a way that doesn't meet whatever standard we think it should be, maybe, you know, it was a little bit, you know, harsh or sarcastic or whatever, well, then we start judging the heart motives behind it rather than being humble enough to just hear what God might be trying to speak to us through our spouse. The sixth thing to be put off is sweeping generalizations. It would be things like, you never listen to me. Every time I want to talk, you run away. You're the worst husband in the world. Or anything I do is never good enough. So clearly we would recognize those things are not kind, but the reality is that those things are also lies. It's not true that your spouse never listens. It's not true that he or she is the worst husband or worst wife in the world, I assure you that. So Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So we can say things like this. You have noticed that when we talk, you often, it seems like your mind is 1,000 miles away. Or maybe there seems to be a pattern, you know, that when I talk to you, you want to go run off, you know, into the garage and do whatever project or whatever hobby it is that you're working on. We must say things like that, but we can't start off with, you know, you never do this, you always do that. That's going to sabotage our communication, you know, before it really even gets started. And number seven, we need to put off blame shifting. So if we went back to Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, what did Adam and Eve say there? We see in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and then I ate. So notice there that the shifting of blame that goes on. Adam's blaming Eve. Eve's blaming the serpent. So we could say that the blame shifting is indeed the first and oldest communication problem in the book. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 7. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And if you think about that analogy, I mean, think about your spouse coming to you and there's a log out of their eye, right? And then they're going to come and want to help you with the little speck. You're like, really, you're going to help me, right? You have this timber sticking out of your head, and you're going to get the little tweezers and help me get that little thing out of my eye? I mean, that's how ludicrous we can be. We have to recognize that whatever part of the problem that we know we can own, we need to own it. If that's 10%, well, we need to come to our spouse and we need to confess and own all of that 10% of the problem. And this is one of those areas, really, all these things, husbands, we need to be taking the lead in. But here in particular, we need to go and, you know, tell our wives, you know, honey, I understand that you think I'm wrong here. I think you're wrong. Let's sit down and you tell me why you think that I'm wrong. And if I've sinned or done something contrary to God's word, then I'm going to confess that and I'm going to repent. But then we're going to turn around to do the same thing with you. So blame shifting, it's not something that we can tolerate as Christians. So number 8, we need to put off digging up things from the past. It's happened so often, doesn't it, that something, you know, not even related to what we're talking about can get brought up. And I think one of the roots of that is that often there's apologies given, but not true forgiveness being extended. And I think one of the reasons is that it's just not something that often that we're taught. What does true biblical forgiveness look like? Well, Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So there's your standard right there. As Christians, as husband and wife, you're to forgive as God forgave you. And so what does that look like? We see in Isaiah 43:25, it says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So what's God saying there? Is it truly that he doesn't remember your sins? One of the brothers talked about the attributes of God study. We know that God is omniscient, right? He knew every one of your sins before you were born. He knew every one of your sins before the beginning of time. It's not that he forgets them. It's that he doesn't hold them against you because the price for them has been paid at Calvary. And so, likewise, when someone asks us to forgive them, we're actually making an agreement with them to offer that kind of forgiveness. We're saying, I'm not going to dwell upon that anymore. I'm not going to bring that up to you anymore. And I'm not going to share that. I'm not going to talk to other people about that. Those are the terms of what biblical forgiveness looks like. And so maybe some of you are sitting here today recognizing, okay, I've got some kind of issue with my spouse where maybe an apology has been given, but true biblical forgiveness and reconciliation hasn't happened. I would encourage you, make a note of that now and purpose, you know, before this weekend is over to go to your spouse and seek biblical forgiveness for whatever that issue is. And if you struggle with that, maybe it's some kind of major hurt that you're facing. Well, your motivation is right back in Ephesians 4. It's forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Think about how much you have been forgiven in Christ, and let that be the drive and the motivation for you going and forgiving your spouse. And lastly, on the things to put off is harshness. So again, husbands might think I'm being hard on them, but the reality is Scripture seems to be harder on us. It seems like this is another one of those particular issues that husbands struggle with. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The reality is, though, that wives can be tempted to be harsh. Often for husbands, there's more of a temptation verbally with the tongue, and for the wife, it can come out in conduct and behavior. We see in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Peter's exhortation to unbelieving spouses, and this could also be, you know, a spouse that's not acting according to what God's word says. Well, what counsel does Peter give? It's not, okay, wives, go tell your husband exactly how you think he should act. It's, No, let your conduct be respectful and pure. Have a gentle and quiet spirit. That's the means that wives have of impacting and changing husbands. What does that mean? That means you have to trust in what God's means are and not maybe what you think or the world would tell you are the best means there. So what are some examples of harshness that can come out in marriage? Well, it could be critiquing your other your spouse's duties or responsibilities, particularly without offering to help. I mean, husbands, if you come home and want to criticize your wife's, you know, keeping of the home, what went on that day, that, you know, messiness of the house or whatever, and you don't actually offer to do something about it, I would really struggle with that if I was your pastor. I mean, the reality is that men, we need to be leading in those things. We need to be addressing, helping. It was really helpful for me and my wife probably a decade ago. We had a discussion about expectations in the home in that area. I mean, the reality was she was doing things, really striving to honor me, that I just didn't think were that important. You know, I mean, in our case, it was, she was trying really, really hard to make sure the house was clean and tidy. And at the time, we probably had 5 or 6 kids all under the age of 6 or 7. And that was quite an undertaking. A lot of time was being spent on that. And it's like, it didn't really matter to me. I mean, there was other things that were important to me, and we just never really talked about it. And so that was creating a lot of strife in our marriage, and it was really something that with a simple conversation proactively could have been avoided. So harshness can be in words or attitudes of disrespect. It could be unrealistic expectations, critical or judgmental attitudes. It could be put-downs or sarcasms. And harshness can not just come in our words, but with tone and facial expressions. So that was a pretty long list of things to put off there. Now I just want to hit us with 4 things that we're to put on in Christ within our marriages. So the first one is openness and honesty. If you remember in Genesis 2, before sin entered into the world, we see that Adam and Eve, they were naked and they were not ashamed. So here we have this picture of complete openness and vulnerability. Particularly, it's talking about physically, but I presume that they were also completely open emotionally, relationally, verbally. They were able to expose everything to each other without any shame. I know for us in the post-fall world that we live in, that it's almost unimaginable that that could be the case, right? But we have to purpose to be open and honest with our spouses. We have to purpose to be revealing the deepest things of our hearts to one another. So I want to ask you as a husband, as a wife, are you doing that? Are you choosing to be open in that way with your spouse? Just remember, any shame, any guilt that you feel in that, it's been dealt with at the cross. From a practical perspective, we have to make time for that to happen, right? Especially as you get on in marriage, the Lord brings more kids. It's just, man, how does the time happen? So we have to, you know, purpose to have things like date nights. I mean, that doesn't necessarily mean going out, you know, to a restaurant. It may mean, hey, you're just going to get alone as a couple in a room somewhere and have your kids be somewhere else for 30 minutes so you can actually, you know, sit there and talk and pray together. But that has to be a priority for us. And it means we have to get creative. We have to do things like, you know, send letters sometimes, write notes, text, things of encouragement for our spouse. One practical thing to think about is think back to when you dated or courted your wife. What did that look like? I mean, it's so easy for us, I know, to just get caught up in the busyness of marriage and family and forget some of those things that really should be much more important to us. And we need to be asking our spouse how we can pray for them and purpose to be praying together. So the second thing to put on is the understanding of your spouse. We see in 1 Peter 3:7 that husbands are to live with our wives in an understanding way. Literally, that means according to knowledge. So it's not just speaking of some kind of analytical knowledge there about your wife, but it's having, you know, a personal insight into who she is and that would lead to just a loving and considerate care for her. Some synonyms for that would be to study your wife and know her well, or to be a good student of your wife's heart. And once again, wives, you need to do this as well, but it seems, in my experience, and it seems based on Scripture, that this is something that women are generally more naturally gifted at. So we both, husband and wife, need to be purposing to understand our spouse, enter into their experience, see things from their point of view. And then husbands need to be leading in light of that reality. Wives need to be submitting in light of that reality. I mean, I'll just speak to, once again, me personally. For me to understand, I mean, I grew up an only child. And so for me, from a practical standpoint, to understand what it means for my wife to manage a home with 10 kids, well, that actually requires me getting in and understanding what that looks like and then leading in sympathy in relation to that. And then for my wife, the same thing. I mean, the reality of, okay, now I have the responsibility to lead this home and provide for this home, and she needs to respond in submission and respect in light of those realities. So we have to be seeking to understand our spouses. We need to be, once again, asking questions, you know, asking further clarifying questions when we get those answers, really seeking to understand. You know, conversations about the kids, what went on during the day, those are obviously necessary, but those are really just the starting point. We need to be talking about each other's feelings, emotions, hopes, fears, dreams, aspirations. We need to know how each other's doing spiritually. What are you reading in the Word? How is God convicting you? How are you growing more into the image of Christ? These are things that we need to be understanding and should know about each other. My wife Bobby and I really struggled with this a few years ago, so we actually, you know, got a book of questions that we would intentionally, you know, just sit down and ask each other, you know, spend 15 minutes after dinner just going through different things to get back in that habit, because it's so easy, you know, as you have young children and particularly where it's just the busyness of life keeps that sort of communication from happening, and we just have to purpose to do that. If one spouse has a particular struggle in this area, Proverbs 20 verse 5 would be a verse for you. It says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And so if your spouse struggles, you need to be the one trying to draw these things out. You need to be continually pursuing those kinds of communications. And so, husbands, this command to you, you basically have a lifelong job in studying and learning your wife. The third thing to put on is thinking before you speak. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The word ponders there is the same word translated meditate in Joshua 1:8. That's a text that at least in our church we go to often in the right understanding of the word. What it means is like for a cow to chew the cud, to turn something over and over in your head. That's what we're to do, you know, to meditate upon the word of God. But here this context is used for what comes out of your mouth. And so obviously there's times where we have to answer quickly, but as a general rule, we need to be praying about what we're going to say. We need to be considering it in light of what God's word says. We need to think about our motives and our goals and why we're saying it. In Proverbs 12:18 says, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So words spoken quickly are much more likely to injure and inflict pain, whereas words that are thoughtfully spoken are much more likely to bring healing. In Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. So we need to be thinking about why our spouse might have said something. And we have to once again, try to enter into their world, not judging their motives, but really trying to come at it from a sympathetic viewpoint. So the last thing to put on, I'm going to go back to Ephesians 4, and here is what we have is a positive standard for our speech. We could walk through this whole verse if we wanted to see some more negative things as well. This is a really great section on communication in general. But I'm just going to focus, just with the limited time, on what would be a positive biblical filter to put our speech through. So in verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And then verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So here's what we see. We see in verse 29, our speech should be speech that builds up. And so we can ask the question, is your speech promoting the spiritual growth of the person that you're talking to? In this case, your spouse. And does it fit the occasion? One of my favorite texts to look at that is 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where there Paul says, "Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak." And so we have to understand that whether it's our spouse or anybody else that we're talking to, again, we have to enter in and understand, okay, is this person idle? Are they in sin? Do they need admonishment? Is this person faint-hearted or weak? Do they need help and encouragement? So we really just can't act out of ignorance. We have to act here according to knowledge and speak as fits the occasion. And next is, does your speech give grace to those who hear? So is it conveying unmerited favor, not just to the one you're speaking to, but if we think about a marriage, is your speech giving grace to the kids if the kids are listening to you and your wife having a discussion? Is it working toward salvation for someone that's unconverted, or is it working toward building them up in Christ's likeness for someone that's a Christian? And in verse 32, we're to have kind speech. So good-natured speech, gentle speech that seeks to help, seeking the other person's good. We're to have speech that's tender-hearted. So compassionate, sympathetic speech, seeing from the other person's perspective. And we're to be forgiving one another, not seeking revenge. And then again in verse 32, this is the crux of the matter once again. Is it motivated by the forgiveness that we have in Christ? So that's a filter for us to put our speech through. And now I just want to give some quick application here as we close our time. Husbands, your job in this communication in all areas of marriage is to lovingly lead. And so this begins with your initiative. You don't get to sit back and just wait. Your example is Christ, who came down from heaven to accomplish salvation for his people. We're to take initiative. The temptation for us, particularly today in our culture, is abdication. That could come in the form of checking out and being disengaged, or what I see so much more often is I see someone that really may even look like a godly man, may be a nice guy on the surface, but what he's doing is instead of actually searching God's word and leading, he's just going along with whatever it is that his wife and his kids want to do. There's a peace in the home, but it's really a false peace. It's a just go along to get along kind of peace. And then wives, you're to respectfully respond and to follow. That's the overall theme of the calling of the wife in marriage and in communication. And so you're to invite and respond to your husband's leadership. Be an encouragement to him in that. So you need to have an openness and a softness that responds to his leadership and initiative, and then responds when he does that, even if it's not perfect. I know there can be a temptation as we read books on marriage and family life. We set up a certain paradigm, and when our spouse or our family, you know, doesn't respond rightly, I mean, like, okay, you're going to have family worship, and maybe you want to raise your hand, and we can talk after if you've got, you know, a house full of kids, and every time you come to do family worship, everybody sits down quietly and obeys, and it just always goes smoothly. I mean, I can tell you that's not the case in our house. It's always one of those things that is a struggle and a difficulty. And especially when you set the bar so high, that, I mean, almost in perfection for it to go well. And that can be the case in our marriage too. If our spouse doesn't come to us, you know, just perfectly gentle and kind and, you know, go down the road, okay, I can't even hear, you know, what you're saying. So we have to humble ourselves in that. And so wives, we need to be sharing with your husband from a perspective of not focused upon his failings in marriage, but what your concerns are. Not what his responsibilities are, but what your dreams are. Not what his shortcomings are, but what your struggles are. We need to have the right way to frame those discussions. So that doesn't mean, wives, if you're to respectfully follow and respond, that doesn't mean that you don't ever initiate a conversation. I mean, certainly there's conversations even about the things that go on during the day that must be had just to have a household function. If your husband's in sin, that's a conversation that must be, you know, biblically had. I mean, there's so many things for husbands and wives that if you're not communicating about something that's necessary for the functioning of your marriage and home, you're really quickly encroaching upon a sin issue there. I mean, so I just really want to caution you, if you're not, you know, willing to communicate with your spouse about those things, you really have to examine your heart. So now, just generally speaking, as I mentioned at the outset, I want all of us to be open in thinking about these things, seeking to confession and repentance where it's needed. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4 of what gospel-centered change looks like, this change that begins with regeneration, but then is Christ works in us and through us as we read his word, as we commune with his people, as we practice the means of grace in our lives, we're more and more made into his image. So we see there how we're to put off, how we're to renew our minds, how we're to put on. And we can't take our eyes off the cross. That gives us the motivation and the power to change. And as I mentioned at the outset, that we have to remember that the purpose of our marriage is the glory of God. The reality is that in our lives individually and in our marriages, God is much more concerned about your holiness than he is your happiness. And the reality is that if you're struggling with communication, maybe you're convicted about some things that you heard in this message or at some other point this weekend, it's likely not going to all of a sudden just snap and happen overnight. It's going to be, you didn't get into this problem with communication that quickly, and you're probably not going to get out of it, you know, just at the snap of a finger either. So you're going to have to persevere in the word. You're going to have to persevere, you know, with the communion of the saints and be faithful day in, moment by moment, as you seek to renew your mind in light of those truths. And so I don't know if this is the first time at Forge it's ever happened, but I actually have homework for you guys if you want to take it. We're actually for the couples to go through some of these things and examine yourself individually and let your spouse examine you in light of some of these truths of communication. So I have some handouts up here if you want them, feel free. I think I probably have enough for all the couples here. But I want to encourage you, you know, from this message, I mean, not that there's anything special about what I spoke, but take of what God's word says, go home and meditate upon that. And if you think about, I don't know, there may be a dozen messages that have happened over this weekend. You guys have a really big job ahead of you if you're actually going to take and meditate upon the truths that you've heard. But that's what we need to be practicing, you know, whether we go to a conference or whether it's within our local churches. As the Puritans said, Joel Beakey brings this out in his book on meditation. For the congregation, the sermon just begins when the preaching ends. I mean, it should be something that gets meditated upon, turned over, you know, during the week ahead of you. So I want to encourage you to do that with all the wonderful messages that we've heard this weekend. So let's close in just in prayer and asking for God's help in that. Heavenly Father, Lord, for those of us in Christ, our heart's desire is to know you more, to be conformed more into the image of Christ, and to have our marriages more and more clearly represent the relationship between Christ and the church. And we ask that you would grant that prayer. Lord, we know that's the kind of prayer that you are pleased to answer. It's a prayer according to your word. And we just ask for your help in that. Lord, for the marriages here that may be struggling with communication issues or whatever it might be, Lord, we just ask that this would be, Lord, the beginning of a time of reformation and healing. And we just ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.